Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 6:1. Judges 6:1. And we'll start with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. This time is given to you if you need it. To put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your reality that you have revealed yourself to us, And though we have not seen you, we love you. And this all comes to us by means of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and the magnificent work that he has done in sacrificing himself on the behalf of all mankind, of which we find ourselves the beneficiaries. And we thank you for his finished work. We thank you that we are in union with him who have simply believed upon him. We spend our lifetime, Father, learning what that means, the impact that it has upon us, and the life that you have given us to live. And we search your word. And as we search it again tonight, Father, we ask for insight, guidance, direction, that we may see more of you, more of your love, more of your comfort, and that we may know you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 6:1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after 40 years of peace. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Again, this is the shortest amount of time in which, through the book of Judges, in which they have been oppressed. But it is of such an oppression that we see them hiding in caves, running into the mountains, and hiding in these places called wadis. We will learn tonight what a wadi is. And now they hadn't done that before, but they do it this time. The last time they were under oppression was 20 years, and they hadn't fled into these caves to live and hide. So the oppression of the Midianites is greater than the oppression of the Canaanites. And as we'll see, the Midianites find this place vacant of power. What we don't see in Judges, but they're always there, and we know this from archaeological history, is the Egyptians. The Egyptians in the south run through this land freely. They trade in this land. And in fact, they're agglomerations, is that the word? They have connections with Canaanite tribes. They have usually had a power in this land, but they don't occupy it. They have no desire to occupy it. They just want to make money off of it. But at this time, the current dynasty in Egypt is very, very weak. The Canaanites are very weak, courtesy of God through Deborah and Barak. They're why do I say an agglomeration? I don't think that's even a word. But the federation, maybe that's a better word, of the Canaanite kings has been destroyed by Barak and Deborah. And even over 40 years, they haven't really recovered. And the Syrians, which are north of them, are disjointed. They will become a strong power, a very strong power in the future, but at this time they're not. The Hittite Empire, which is even more north in Asia Minor, has pretty much fallen apart by this time. So the only ones who are left to defend the land is Israel. And Israel is so apostate that they have no strength whatsoever. So the Midianites, who are Bedouins, these are nomads. They're not really a nation. They're a loose group of tribes that they have their tribal leaders. They live in tents. They move around. They raise flocks. They're not agriculturally based. They live in the desert. And they don't want to grow things. They want to steal things. It's far quicker. It's a little more dangerous, but it's far quicker. And soon word spreads. Of course, God is opening the door here. You know, why is the Egyptian dynasty currently in power? Why are they so weak? You know, why isn't there anybody else moving into this beautiful, prosperous land and taking it? Well, God could have used anybody, but God is opening the door for Midian, who is exceedingly greedy, to invade. And they're not going to occupy it either, but it's open. It's wide open. There's no one there to stop them. Normally in the past, if they tried this stuff, the Canaanites would have chased them out quick. But there's no power there. The Egyptians would have been very mad because the Egyptians make money off this place. If you're coming in and stealing from it, they're not going to like that too much. But they're weak. So God has opened the door for this. And it's a different kind of oppression. It's an oppression where you don't know when they're going to show up. See, there's an oppression where you know they're around and they're always around. So like if I'm occupied by a Canaanite power, I am every single day, I get out of bed, I am under the power of the Canaanite. But now, I walk around in freedom a lot of the time, and then coming over the hill is a horde of Midianites who kill, rape, steal, and destroy. They don't leave anything behind. If you have 100 sheep and they can only take away 50, they're going to kill the other 50 so you can't have them. They're anti-Semitic to the core. And so this is a kind of oppression where you're constantly looking over your shoulder for the next Midianite invasion. But you also know when they're going to come approximately, which really heightens your anxiety. Think about it. You know approximately when the attack is coming, but not the exact day. They're going to come during harvest time, not planting time. They don't want to take your seeds. They don't want to plant. They want your harvest. And you can't live without doing this. You know, you can't have the solution that, all right, well, let's not grow anything, and the Midianites won't come. Well, then you starve yourself to death. It's not like you can run over to the center market across the street like I can. Right? We in America will never be without inexpensive sources of food. Not so at this time. Like, they depend on their crops. And that's what we'll see a part of that. One of the things that's brought out as a issue in here in the beginning is the threshing floor. The threshing floor is where you take your harvest and you process it to the point where you can use it. And so the threshing floor was a picture, became a symbol and a place of prosperity. And we find Gideon can't use his. So he's hiding. And you can see, you know, God is full of this imagery in the Old Testament. We in the church age, no matter how much we are oppressed, we do not hide. If the enemy is in our face, we do not hide our faith. If no matter how much we're oppressed, we do not hide our love for Jesus Christ. We do not hide behind a human excuse or a human defense mechanism. We don't hide behind a human power or a human way. No matter what happens, we follow the way of Christ boldly. And we find Gideon hiding here in the beginning, as is all of Israel. So first, a word on the Midianites. Of course, we're going to look at everything here to build an entire picture. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah, not Abraham and Sarah. This, after Sarah's death, Keturah was wed by Abraham, and they had their child led to the Midianites. They're, and I'll show you a map, of course, but they're in Arabia. So, I'm sure you have a mental picture, but they're down in southern Arabia, in that desert, kind of sort of near where Mecca and Medina are right now. They're involved in the sale, or were involved in the sale of Joseph to Egypt. They were defeated by Moses 2 centuries earlier in Numbers 31. And that was after the Balaam incident. Balaam was a Midianite. And Balaam, after he was unable to curse Israel and was forced to bless Israel, that when he went back home, he motivated the leadership in Midian to send the women into the Israeli camp, which they were camping at the Jordan, but on the other side, if you remember. And these women were very successful in drawing many Jews away from the worship of Jehovah to idolatry. And in Numbers 31, Moses went for them, and by order, decree of God, and destroyed them. And so, and that's about 200 years ago. But these Midianites haven't forgotten that. Like, have we forgotten? I know we have history books and stuff, but they didn't use history books. But when they sat around the campfire, or they sat out in their the place of the wilderness, taking care of their sheep, these stories were told and told and told. Of course, they're embellished. So are history books, a lot of them. But they know that the Israelites have killed their grandparents. You know, say about 200 years, you know, my great uncle, my late father, my grandfather died in that war. And now, you know, they haven't had an opportunity to go in there and take the stuff from Israel. If the Canaanites are taking the stuff, we can't go in there and take the stuff. How do you think the Canaanites are going to feel? And they're way stronger than these Midianites. Again, they're just nomads. If we go into Israel and take their stuff, well, the Canaanites are taking the Israelites' stuff, so they're going to look at it like you're taking their stuff. But now there's no one there to stop them. We have already been twice introduced to one of the Midianites called the Kenites. You remember that, like, you know, Barbie and Ken, the Kenites. With the Kenites, Moses found shelter when he fled into the wilderness, and he married one of them. Zipporah was a Kenite. Her father, Jethro, became a believer and actually became a personal advisor to Moses. Caleb, you crack me up. You're thinking of the Beverly Hillbillies, aren't you? One of my favorite shows when I was a kid. Yeah, but Jethro was or became a believer. And so actually the Kenites journeyed with Moses into the promised land, and we find them right in the beginning of Judges actually moving into the southern Negev, right at the southern border of Judah. And so they actually set up their society within Israel. They're very pro-Israel. But not all Midianites were Kenites. Of course, one of the families who were Kenites was a guy named Heber, whose wife was Jael, and of course, she hasn't gone away yet. I mean, she has, but she'll be mentioned a couple more times. That's the lady with the tent spike. She was a Kenite as well. Other clans of Midian, though, were not pro-Israel, and they likely carried the memory of their defeat by Moses and held a grudge, and now's the opportunity to take advantage. So when the power of Midian in verse 2 prevailed against Israel, because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So they're hiding. And you got to paint a picture of this. And first we look at the Hebrew word for dens is minhara, M-I-N-H-A-R-A-H. Now when we think of a den, we think of a room like a man-made structure. So it's not a very good translation into the English. A minhara in the Hebrew are the mountainous ravines hollowed out by wadis, which the Israelites used to hide themselves and their possessions from the Midianite plunderers. The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament defines this word as a bed of a stream in a rocky gorge, caves cut out of the rock face, and subterranean hideaways. So what a wadi is, a place where wind and water cut through the mountain, and they make a gorge. We have them here in Oregon because there's a lot of water here. But unlike, see, here for the most part, unless it's a really dry summer, the water's always going through the gorges around here. In this part of the world, the water goes through very sparsely. Over many years, it has cut a gorge, but so often it's dry. But in the rainy season, it can flood, and it can flash flood. And so over time, the wind and the rain carve out these caverns or gorges. Within these gorges are plenty of places to hide. And that's what they do. There's caves, there's rocky, as he said here, hideaways, in which you can not only hide your family from the Midianites, but hide your stuff. I mean, they got to live on something. There is some vegetation in these wadis, but not much. It depends on what season you're in there. A lot of the time, they're dry. They're often used for traveling. It's better to walk through a wadi, which is flat, than to go over a mountain. But they're not preferred. If you're going to travel around Israel, you want the popular highways. But so the Jews obviously didn't make these. It says in your verse, Israel made for themselves the dens. The Hebrew word asa can mean to be made out of nothing, which they can't do, obviously. No one makes a cave in a rocky wall. Unless you got some dynamite and some heavy equipment. They don't have that. They're making these places their hidden homes. So here's a famous one that's there to this day. It's the Wadi Kelt, Q-E-L-T. It originates near Jerusalem and it terminates in Jericho. And it just cuts right through there. And if you look, there's a monastery and a synagogue that have been built in this gorge. That's what that building is you're looking at there. Yeah, I'd hate to be, I mean, it looks cool, but if you're assigned to that monastery, it's a pretty lonely place. Talk about no, center market across the street. You got nothing. So anyway, if you see here, there's many of these in this area. As the mountains of Judah rise towards the Jordan River, there's a ton of these things. And so the millions of people in Israel, I don't know how many of them are hiding, but many of them are hiding in these places when it's time. You're not going to hide there during planting season because the Midianites don't come during planting season. It's when you harvest. So think of the anxiety in them. We plow, we plant, we fertilize, we take care of the land, we reap and process it as fast as we can, put it in carts as fast as we can, and get it into a cave as fast as we can before they come through and take it. It's a terrible life. And you know what? Divine discipline is supposed to hurt. It's supposed to hurt bad. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, that famous passage on divine discipline, where the writer of Hebrews says, while we're in it, it is sorrowful, not joyful. But it also produces the fruits of righteousness. So we look back on God's divine discipline and we say, thank God. But it's not meant to be pleasurable at all. So it's a clear and obvious but important point. Because we, so often, if we're under divine discipline, and by the way, you can't always determine that for yourself. And a lot of Christians, I think God makes it obvious. I know at times when it was obvious for me, and I justified, and that only made it worse, but, whatever the case, even in case, if you can't tell one way or the other, the solution's always the same. Right, but and that is truly to follow Christ, follow His word. Either way, the pain of it must be real, or it just doesn't work. It's made for correction. And by the way, in Hebrews 12, How many of God's children go through divine discipline? How many does it say of all the children of God that are scourged by him? Every single one. No one is excluded. So oftentimes it's a part of the process. We get down in ourselves if we think, or maybe we're very sure, that we're under discipline from God. And I guess once you've been through it a few times, there's no place to get down in yourself. You've got to always remember and cling to, white-knuckled, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the love of God to correct. And as we'll see, and as you've already seen in Judges, when God brings discipline, he is always near. Always. That's what I titled tonight's message. Discipline comes, Israel cries out to the Lord. What does he do? He raises up a judge and he delivers them. Every time. In this case, before he delivers them, he's going to send a prophet to make sure that they are very clear on the fact of why they have suffered these 7 years. The prophet is going to make that super clear. But then, after that message is made, Gideon is raised up by God, he's made a hero by God, and the people are delivered. Always when God, and we're going to see many psalms on this too, because who knows this more than David, that when discipline is upon you, and he describes it, Psalm 38, gorgeous psalm for this, the arrows of God have pierced him. And that when he writes these psalms, he always writes about how near God is to him. So often using the word loving kindness, a Hebrew word. So verse 3, the historian is setting the scene for us before Gideon is called. Actually, before the prophet is sent. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So we find here that it's not just the Midianites. So the way I picture this is the Midianites, who really have held a two-century grudge on Israel, finds this wonderful opportunity, and then word spreads. They're like, hey, by the way, there's no Egyptians, there's no Canaanites, and the Israelites are weak as can be. There's so much stuff in here. And it's more than the Midianites can take, because it's made clear here that they destroy what they can't take. So word spreads to other Bedouins that are not Midianites, other tribes. They're like, can we come too? And the Amalekites, have always had a thing against Israel. They also got beat up on by Moses. They don't like Israel either. They always, whenever they have an opportunity to get back at Israel, they take it. And so, you know, they asked, is there room, guys? They're like, come on along. The Midianites were nomads and so had no desire for permanent settlement. This is not that kind of a conquest. This is locusts. God describes it perfectly. The locusts never stay. They come, they eat everything, and they go. And what are you left with? You know, there's not even, it's a different kind of fear and anxiety, isn't it? Like, I guess, when I think about it, I've read a lot of books about incarceration, like concentration camp kind of things. Not only in Germany, but also in Russia. If you're stuck out there in Siberia. What was the name of that book? Do you remember? The Long Walk. If you, a true story, it's written great. I highly recommend that. At least, you know, if you're in a concentration camp, there's always the thought of escape, at least. But here, they come, they take everything, they make you look weak, like a bum. Like you can't take care of your family, you can't take care of your land, you're a nothing, you're so weak, you're a nobody. And then they don't even want to stay to conquer you, they leave. So now you're left alone with nothing other than your broken pride. It's a different kind of anxiety, I guess. So they would come after the produce of the land. They're not interested in the land or the people so much as they are in money. They're lovers of money, for sure. And that's what they're after. They would sweep in at certain times of the year, set up their nomadic tents in some plain. Probably the plain of Jezreel would be popular. Also the plain of Sharon, which is along the coast in the middle of the country. Great places to set up thousands of tents. There's plenty of room. And then they would send out excursions. And it says their camels are innumerable. I mean, they have thousands of men, thousands of camels, and they just head out, go take what they want, come back, and then when the season's over, they pack up their tents and they leave. They're overwhelmed. They overwhelm Israel with sheer numbers. And as you see here, they're joined by the Amalekites. The Amalekites have already shown up in Judges. They conglomeration. They also partnered up with Eglon, the king of Moab, and that was under Ehud, was the judge there who stabbed the fat king, if you remember. Also added to the Midianites and the Amalekites, so the sons of the east who were Bedouin raiders. These guys were very good at using camels. Camels is a huge discovery for this part of the world. Taming them and riding them. We think that they, you know, the only means of transportation before they tamed the camel was the donkey. And you just can't get that far across the desert on a donkey. He dies. But a camel, you can go vast distances. So the Midianites, Amalekites, and Bedouin raiders would sweep in, camp, overwhelm whatever part of Israel they camped in, and they'd be camping all over, you know, wherever it's good to camp. Again, there's an abundance of stuff here that they can take, and they're going to take as much of it as they can. So they camp all over the place, they take what goods they could, they destroy the rest, and then they break camp and leave. And you're left with nothing. Again, the perfect description, which of course God uses, is locusts. They sweep through, eat, and destroy everything. Now, God has described this as the curse that he would put upon his people in multiple places. And we've read these curses before. We're going to read them again because this is important. Gideon is going to ask this man, this guy that he thinks is a man. The angel of the Lord hasn't shown up like this since he came to Abraham. Where he just comes walking along, he's dressed like a Hebrew, he's got a walking stick. He's just walking along with his walking stick. And he sits by an oak over near where Gideon is threshing his grain in a wine press. And he just comes right over there. And Gideon doesn't see this guy as anybody other than a guy. And this guy says to him, "Hello, valiant warrior." Like, what? And, yeah, right? He's probably looking behind him. But he asks the Lord, "Why haven't you delivered us?" And you know what's right in his little village on a hill is an altar to Baal. And he doesn't understand. The prophet came to Israel, and he would have traveled all over. Whoever this prophet is, he's unnamed. And he reminds the people, and it's 40 years later after the last judge, he reminds the people of how God delivered them from Egypt, how God took them through the wilderness. Now, your God is your God. He will deliver you. This word is spread. And the reason why this has been upon you these 7 years is because you have forsaken this God. So when Gideon asked that, we would assume that because his father is an idol worshiper, Gideon's father. Gideon has not been brought up in the Torah. He thinks that he doesn't know. If God delivered us out of Egypt, why isn't he delivering us from the Midianites? Well, look behind you, Gideon. There's an altar to Baal that you know is there that your father sacrifices on. So go to Deuteronomy 28, please. Isn't it so true that the ability to have perspective in any situation, the proper perspective, is knowledge. The knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, you've got to believe that knowledge. But so often, it's not that people don't know the facts. It's that they don't know God's doings in this world. You know, what is he doing? What is his goal? What is his purpose? What is his means? What is his way? And if you know that, even if you don't know all the ins and outs of a situation, you can kind of at least have the right perspective. I don't mean kind of, you can. The right perspective. And it does take faith, but it takes knowledge first. You have to understand what it is that God is doing. Deuteronomy 28:15. I mean, God couldn't have made it any clearer. This is before they cross the Jordan, before they go into the promised land. This is Moses' farewell message. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, what Moses is describing here is what they've already... not what they already have, but what they're about to do. When they go into the promised land and they conquer Jericho and they conquer Ai, well, it's a good test of, you know, I see this every day, so it's not actually a test. But where do they go after that? They go to the valley between Gerizim and Ebal, and they set up an altar, right, which is on the mountain of the curse. And they shout out the law. And they shout out these curses, and the people hear it in the valley, and they say, Amen. Meaning, yes, we believe it, we understand. So the curses are listed in starting in verse 15 and down, and they are many. And they, but the one we're interested in is in verse 33. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. Wow. There's the reason. I mean, it's exactly what is happening. Exactly what is happening. So, you know, here's another question in the book of Judges. Where in the heck are the Levitical priests? They're not anywhere. What is going on in Shiloh where the tabernacle is? Nothing said, because nothing's going on there. Why aren't there synagogues in every town where every young Jewish boy and girl is learning Deuteronomy day in and day out? So that when they grow up, they go, huh, I remember those curses. And I remember those blessings. And our God has been true to his word every time. He's not like the God of the Midianites. He's not like the God of the Canaanites, who does nothing. Like my neighbors sacrifice to these gods and they get nothing. They do nothing. But our God has delivered us from Egypt, taken us through the wilderness, through Joshua, conquered this land, has fulfilled all the promises made to our father Abraham. Why in the world wouldn't I trust this? Makes perfect sense. If you skip down to verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. So the Hebrew is very much affiliated with the Aramaic. They're very close. But these Bedouins, they speak Arabic, and it's not a great difference, but it's different. And, you know, the picture of the eagle swoops down, gets its prey, and is gone. And that's exactly what these Bedouins are doing. A nation of fierce countenance, verse 50, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd, and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the incense of your herd. The increase of your herd. I was like, incense of your herd, huh? That smells terrible. The increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It's word for word. Now, it's also mentioned in Leviticus 26, practically the exact same thing. And we're going to hold off on that until we get to Gideon. So go back to Judges 6:4, please. Again, what they could not take with them as plunder, they destroyed. And in this latter bit, they reveal their hatred of Israel. You know, if I have everything I could have wanted, and I'm leaving this land a ton richer than when I came in, why would I care to destroy the animals that are left behind? These people have kids. The Lord just said they're not going to have any respect for your old people or your children. What does that mean? Well, they can't fend for themselves. And if you have nothing left, no livestock, no grain, now they produce wheat and barley in great abundance, no bread. Now what about your children and your old people? They're the first to die. So they hate Israel. They hate. And God is using them. Does God cause them to hate? No. They hate on their own. This hate has been in them their whole lives. They just now have the opportunity. The door is wide open for them to go into the Levant, is another word for Palestine, and to take everything. And they're vicious about it. And that's because divine discipline is supposed to hurt. Now, they've been under discipline before. It's not been this bad. And there's a reason the heat has turned up. So that finally they can say to their next generation, you know, we didn't listen to our fathers. And I want to tell you what happened to us. And if you don't listen to me, right, if you don't, next generation, if you don't listen to us, it's going to be worse for you. And eventually it does turn to that, doesn't it? When the nation is destroyed. So they would come, verse 4, so they would come, they would camp, against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. It's right where Gaza is today in the southwest coast. We know who occupies Gaza at this time of the Philistines. So these guys, and it's interesting, and nothing's mentioned here, but we know the Philistines are there. And these Bedouins go as far as Philistia, and they're like, how you doing? And turn around. Because the Philistines would not take any of that from them. In fact, the Philistines are probably raiding the Israelites as well, though they're not in the picture right here. The Philistines are there. And they are, as pagans who worship the god Dagon, they're not Canaanites, they've come from somewhere in Greece, they're stronger than Israel is. And that's a real shame. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, without number, so many. And they came into the land to devastate it. So again, they would likely camp in a plain. Sharon, Jezreel, there's a number of them. fertile, flat, spacious places where they could just set up tent. They could put their flocks out that they always carried with them and feed them on Israel's land, really on God's land, and then invade. They just, from those spots, just go out, plunder, come back. Once they were full of what all they could carry with them, they would go home. So for the first time, as I described, since anyone in Arabia can remember, the Levant is devoid of power. The Egyptians aren't really there. They're too weak. The Canaanites, their federation has been pretty much broken down by the war with Deborah, and they haven't recovered that. The Israelites are weak. And so things are open for the taking. And God allows this. And God is really the one who has set it up. And I hope you can, I'm sure you can, seeing how God can do this without violating anyone's free will. You know, he just opens doors for people to go through. Pharaoh was always a jerk. Just God gave him the opportunity to be a wicked jerk. There's a lot of people who, if they had power, would be tyrants, but they never get the chance. Do you think Hitler would have been a nice guy if he didn't get into power? He never was. He has psychological problems. But, you know, he had the opportunity. And so these people have the opportunity. And they take advantage of it. So these nomadic people are always on the move. They don't want to settle the land. I've said all that. They wouldn't want to settle down. They don't want to grow crops. They just want to take yours. It's way easier. No sooner did the golden harvest stand in the field or was stored into the granaries that the enemy unexpectedly arrived. Like a plague of locusts, they left nothing behind. What they could not carry away as spoil, they destroyed. Such was the feeling of insecurity. Insecurity. You know, one of the passages that God describes in discipline of his people, and I believe we're going to read it, is that you will run from a blowing leaf. And with that, and you know, they're running from Bedouins. Yeah, but enough Bedouin raids, and you hear the slightest sound. Is that a hoofbeat? You're constantly, running from a leaf is constantly living in fear. And I think all of us can attest to times where we lived in fear. I know I can. And it's horrible. We don't show it because we're afraid of it, showing it, right? We don't want our reputation to be degraded or downgraded. But to live in fear is a terrible thing. And God has delivered us from it. Hence such the importance of learning his word. Now, as often as it's taught, as often as you can, I would say day in and day out. I know there's a lot of question about that in our day and age concerning, anyway, but, you know, as much as you can, because that's the key. The key to love is knowing him. And what chases out fear, according to the great apostle John in 1 John, is perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. And so, you know, we don't have to go around. And think of the benefit of that. To have peace no matter what. As the Lord said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to I give. And they don't have that. I mean, they have absolutely the opposite. Fear of what's going to happen. I was thinking about this today, too, because, you know, there's in all of our lives, if there's anything that's slightly a problem in your life, and I have my own personal issues, but you think to yourself, well, there's what could happen with that thing? I was thinking something personal to me today. I was thinking this through on the drive-in. And I'm like, well, what are the number of results that could come from this? You know, it's like I was a chemist for a long time. So if you get these particular things and you put them together in a beaker, you know, what's the possible product? Are there multiple products? Are there many reactions? There are. So what are the products that could come from my own personal thing, issue that I'm dealing with? And the variables or the amount of results are usually pretty large. But there's always a couple that you're like, well, it could turn out to be this, it could turn out to be that, it could turn out to be that or that. And if you look at all of them, there's some of them that are fearful. And some of them that you're like, that would be good. Right? That's the one I want. But it could be anything. And, you know, would God say, oh, that's the one you want? Well, that's the one I always do. It's not really our God, is it? You know, I'm for you, not against you. First off, you're in union with my son and you're my child. All things work together for good to those who love me. Correct. So whatever the result is, it's going to be for your good and my glory. So whatever it may be, could it be death? I guess with everything, that's a possibility. I was writing today in my book in the Sermon on the Mount, which, you know, once I talked about it behind the pulpit, I've been gangbusters since. I hope it sticks. Well, the Lord, I'm at the part where the Lord says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Okay, I love that passage. So, you know, when he's talking about materialism and possessions, which, you know, you do plan for them tomorrow. And then I thought, you know, don't be anxious for them. But are you 100%, 100.0% sure that your possessions are going to be there tomorrow? And you can't be 100.0% sure. Because a meteorite could fall on your house or you. And I thought of the people in Vesuvius. August 23rd, 79 A.D., numbers stick in my head. They all went to bed that night saying, well, can't wait to get up tomorrow morning. Got stuff to do. Look at all my cool stuff. I'm going to play with it tomorrow. Well, the volcano exploded that night. And nobody survived. All your stuff was gone. You were, and I wrote this in, you were dead wrong. Say that's a pun. Some of the book's going to be humorous. Yeah. So, of all the possibilities of what can happen, if you just take a moment and think them through, is there one of them that you have to fear? And God would say, none. None. But that is tomorrow, is it not? So don't be anxious. Plan? Absolutely. Don't be anxious. I have got this covered. I've got this figured out. And so, but I've been wrong in some things. And the situation I was thinking about today, I have been wrong in some things. And it may, you know, is it going to be like bad? And I thought in this study, you know, I'm studying this. You're hearing this. I'm hearing it when I teach it. Is that God even delivered the schmucks? Israel doesn't deserve this. Gideon deserves to be a hero? He does not. They don't deserve this. They didn't deserve Deborah. They didn't deserve Othniel. I'm not a big fan of Ehud with his hidden knife. But, you know, they didn't deserve deliverance. Yet God delivered them. And he was right there ready with grace to say, this doesn't cost you a thing. Now, will you, if there's anything you need to change or recover from or repent of, will you consider it and make allegiance to me if you haven't? Yeah, and that's all. And if you have been in allegiance to him, it's always suffering for blessing. And no, he doesn't ask us to be perfect, because none of us could fulfill that. You see, so they really have nothing to fear. And we don't either. Not anything. Fear is a terrible thing. God has chased it out through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He went into the unknown for us, being separated from his Father. He didn't know what it was. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But yet your will, not mine. He was burdened by it, but he didn't fear it. He didn't fear it. And so by that, he took away our fear. So none of us need be. So when we are, that's when you just have to say to yourself, whoa, 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 there's something I'm not believing here. Take a few moments, run through it. Think through it. With God, think through it. And he will show you. So Israel just fails to do over and over. You know, that's really what we call striving with God, groping with God, searching with God. He said, you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Not meaning I'm hiding. It means that you're way behind in wisdom. And I'm helping you catch up. But in Israel's case, this is necessary for them to recover. So verse 6 says, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So as in the last four cycles, Israel cries out to the Lord, and he is going to deliver, as he always does. But before deliverance, the Lord's going to send a message. Just to make sure we're all on the same page here, I'm going to send a prophet to make sure that you are reminded of why it is you are under this curse. In Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, I have already spoken this to you. Your parents should have spoken this to you. And so he's going to send a prophet to remind them. The prophet is coming with a message of reproof, for sure. But as with God, his reproofs are always grace-oriented. You know, the prophet doesn't come with fireballs flying out of his eyes. The prophet comes with words of deliverance. I think I got that line from Braveheart, didn't I? As in the last four cycles, Israel cries out to the Lord, but this time before granting deliverance, the Lord sent a prophet to bring Israel to a knowledge of their guilt as a source of their misery. So now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, now he would have been traveling all over. You know, certainly word would spread, but, you know, I've been studying the prophets and for the blogs that I've been writing, and these prophets do a lot of walking. They must have been in awesome shape. Elijah was just done with him. He just went everywhere. The prophet we're on now, Elisha, same thing. He's just all over Israel. Fortunately, it's not a huge country. But anyway, you know, why trust this message to, you know, the telephone game? I'll tell one village, they're going to tell the next, they're going to tell the next, they're going to tell the next. It's just going to mess it up. So he's going to go everywhere, and he's going to spread this message. And you know, when's the last time you've seen a prophet in Israel? When's the last time they've seen a prophet? Well, Deborah. That was 40 years ago. So it's not like they're coming around every day. So they're heeding this, and word spreads. The prophet said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. So that's from Moses to Joshua. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. And Amorites can be a blanket term for Canaanites. But you have not obeyed me. That's a clear reproof. This is the reason why. You have not obeyed me. Going from Moses, you got the 10 plagues, you got the crossing of the Red Sea. They know, all they have to do is go pick up a Torah, which is around. I know they're not like on every book. There's no such thing as bookshelves. Books are expensive back then. But they have it. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear. So right now you're full of it, full of fear. And yet this is what I've told you. I've saved you from the Egyptians. They fought the Amalekites after that. They fought the Amorites, Sihon and Og, those two kings of the east of the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan, Jericho, Ai, on and on and on. City after city, king after king were destroyed. And then the final hammer comes down at the end. But you have not obeyed. And so, is it reproof? Yeah. But am I still alive? I mean, I can obey, right? I mean, like, is my goose cooked here? I don't have a goose. The Midianites took it. Is it over for me? And it's obviously not. It's not. It's a new day. Isn't it great that God gives us sleep? It is. Isn't it amazing when you have, and we've all experienced this, when you have a day of trouble, multiple ones, and the way it should be, and if the trouble has gotten to you, it's been a burden and a plague in your soul. Now, sometimes we wake up the next day and the burden's gone because the problem's gone. That's not what I'm talking about here. Everybody's happy about that, believer and unbeliever. It's when you get up one day and you get up in faith. And before you take one step out of bed, or before you get that cup of coffee, before you get out of the house, you're like, enough. And I'm going to trust the Lord God, and this is a new day. It starts now. You know, and that's the kind of thing, as I love the word in the New Testament called diligence. It's a diligence of, not I'm working for this, it's a diligence of faith. The fear is gone. Because the Lord is with me. He's not against me. He's for me. He's not even against them. Right? It's an amazing how gracious and long-suffering our God is. And if, you know, fear is in our hearts, it's an amazing, wonderful thing to wake up the next day and say, this fear is gone. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that by 10 a.m. I may take that fear back. Right? But striving. No, it's a fight. The good fight is a fight in my soul. You never quit on that. All right? As Paul would write in Galatians 6, do not grow weary or lose heart. Right? It's, can you have faith for one more moment, one more minute? And you always can. Can you take one more step in faith? You always can. And if you can, you can take two. So, you have not obeyed. So, we'll close this perfect spot right here to close. Before delivering them through Gideon, the Lord sent a prophet to reprove the people for not hearkening to the voice of their God. They were to fully know that the oppression that had crushed them, and it had, was not fate. This wasn't like, you know, I've had a bad run of luck these last 7 years. Now, things are going to change. No. It was made super clear. This isn't some kind of fate. This is because of your decision. And isn't that, yeah, does it bring sorrow? Of course it does. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us have been disciplined by God and said, you know, I'm going to recover with no emotion whatsoever? That's not reality. The reality is, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Corinthians were moved to a godly sorrow. It was a godly sorrow of repentance. And Paul wrote to them, I'm glad that it happened. At first, he wasn't glad that it happened. But then he was, because it led to repentance. But he writes in that wonderful passage that it's a repentance without guilt. The world's sorrow carries guilt. And so the sorrow continues. There's really no solution to it. But when it's godly sorrow, it leads to repentance and there's no more guilt. Because that happened there. Right? That happened there. And that's gone now. So, is there reproof? Yeah. But it's a wonderful thing to be reproved by the Lord, because when He reproves, He doesn't lock you up in solitary confinement and throw away the key. When He reproves, He's close to you. Always. And without guilt or condemnation, just saying, make the correction. Right? Just in your faith. Trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for being our worthy God. We're just so awed by who you are and what you have done. and how you are leading us in this way. And we just thank you, Father, for all that you do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to